Okay, again, 1 John chapter 3 is where we are. I'd like to begin by reading the first 9 verses of the text. 1 John chapter 3, we'll begin with verse 1, go down through verse 9. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because we did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, but his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now again, there are things in this text, and I wanted to read the first 9 verses because I think that there is a real tie-in between verse 3 and the remainder of the text that we're discussing. But there is some controversy, I suppose, around this section of Scripture, as it is something that is somewhat difficult to understand in the English language. This is one of the things that you have to go into some detail to study. Something that is abundantly or immediately evident in the Greek, it's not always abundantly or immediately evident in a translation. And that is because of the difference in languages. It's kind of a difficult difference to overcome. But I think that it's a pretty obvious point to be made as we look at the context. And we'll address that as a second point. But I do want to begin by looking at this idea that we are children of God. This is a blessing that we receive as a result of our obedience to the gospel of Christ. It is something that is accomplished through Jesus Christ the Lord, and it is an expression of the love of God. Notice, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. The idea of being a child of God, the Apostle Paul dealt with that in his epistle to the Romans. He talked about that if we are children, then we are heirs and joint heirs. And in fact, that's, I think, the significant point to be made with regard to this relationship. That is what it is. That is accomplished as a result of the relationship. We are children of God. Jesus, the only begotten. We being children of God through the Spirit or the means of adoption. Adopted children. But as we often discuss and point out, that an individual who receives that right to be called, that privilege to be called a child of God, though it may be by adoption that it is received, it is nevertheless full sonship. Parents are very quick to tell their children, if they have adopted children, that very thing. That you have been chosen, that you are every bit my child. I chose you to be my child. It has nothing to do with biology. It has everything to do with choice, purpose, love, desire. And as a result of that, an individual who is an adopted child in our culture has full legal rights to inheritance. And that's very much the same thing that is under consideration here. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father, but we receive that Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Father. And if we receive that Spirit of adoption, we become heirs, joint heirs together with Christ Jesus. And so it is a wonderful blessing that we attain, and it is one that is given us by the love of God. In John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's love expressed to man. And it allows us through Jesus Christ to have that relationship. Having said that, there is indeed a relationship and privilege that comes from that relationship, we will notice as well that there are consequences as a result of that relationship. That is in the latter part of verse 1, that the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. So here we have a consequence to a relationship with God. One we should not shirk from. It's not one that we should seek to avoid. It's a good thing that the world does not know us. It can be, in certain cultures and certain times, a dangerous thing that the world does not know us. It can certainly be an unpleasant thing, as the world is antagonistic toward our relationship with God. But it is nevertheless something that is good, in the sense that it is the same thing with regard to a lack of knowledge, with regard to a lack of relationship, but antagonism being the enemy of, as is shown toward God himself. It is not for us to be better than our master, just as he is. The world hated Jesus. It will hate us as well. And that's kind of the idea that's under consideration here with regard to knowledge. It's not the idea that the world doesn't know we exist, or that the world is ignorant of us, any more than the world is ignorant of God. They know God. They simply refuse to acknowledge God. And the same thing is true with regard to us. Either a lack of a willingness to acknowledge indicates less an inability to recognize, more an unwillingness to recognize the validity of our faith. The fact that what we have is significant, what we have is a need, and that's pretty much the way the world is. And so that can certainly bring antagonism toward us. It has been expressed in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the rejection of Christ by the world, and certainly is something that is evident in every Christian's life as well. If we live godly, we will suffer as a result of our faith, and it's something that we must acknowledge as possible. In fact, acknowledge as being basically, there's a term. It's not coming to me, but it's going to happen. So we acknowledge that, we prepare for it, we live our lives regardless because of the blessings that we receive from it. So I do want you to know, in the context of this passage, the two things that are mentioned as a result of the relationship that we sustain with God. We are children. That brings consequence in the fact that the world doesn't know us, so there is an antagonism there. Just the fact that we are at odds with the world, if indeed we are children of God, and that is a good thing, though possibly an unpleasant thing. But the second part is found in verse 2. Because we are children of God, though it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So we could say that being a child of God has consequences. The consequences are temporal in nature. They are present. But there is a future reward. A future, we could even there say a consequence, but here it is a positive outgrowth of our relationship. Something we can look forward to. It is a reward that is offered to us as a result of that relationship. And that is that we will be like Christ. Now, what John here very clearly and willingly affirms is that he doesn't know exactly what that means. And we acknowledge the same. There are a number of passages in addition to 1 John chapter 3 that indicates that when Christ is revealed, and we here acknowledge his second coming or advent, when he will come again, there is much that is found in Scripture as to what will happen at that time. We are told that we don't know what he will be, so we don't know what we will be, but we do know that there is going to be that likeness that is present. Two passages I want to make note of which touch upon this. The first one in Philippians chapter 3, if you'll turn with me there. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Two verses we want to read, but just to look at that context, beginning in verse 17, the call that Paul makes here is for us to conduct ourselves righteously in contrast to the world, because the world walks in such a way as to make themselves enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, their mind is set on earthly things. In contrast to that, children of God, our citizenship, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. So there is the promise of change and His coming. That change has reference to the body, and there is much that we do not understand about that. And I think that's why, though there was some revelation concerning the change that would come because of the nature of that change and that it's beyond the realm of our experience or what can be experienced, is something that holds that mystery. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but we know it's going to be different. We know it's going to be like the Lord. And what's intimated there, because the end of the flesh is destruction, that this change, this alteration of self that will happen at that time is something that is glorious and preferable to what we have now. Now, there's one passage that speaks to it clearly in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, as there is a discussion in that context of the resurrection and the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. You'll notice, of course, that is established and argued in verses 1 through at least 34. Now, he changes a little bit his purpose in his writing, beginning with verse 35 of the text, whereas up to that point in time, he's arguing the fact of the resurrection, and as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, the fact that we too will be raised at His coming. Then he talks about the nature of that resurrection. This is something that we acknowledge. When we die, if sufficient time passes, then there is the return to the dust. Just give you as an example the practice that was present in the first century with regard to the Jews. I had an opportunity to go over to Israel, and on the hillside that houses the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, there is a Jewish cemetery that predominates on the side of the hill. So it's something that is evident from the city of Jerusalem. You can look at from the city, look toward the Mount of Olives, and you see this large graveyard that is on the side of the hill. But the graves of the Jews is a bit different. What basically happened with regard to the Jews is that they would bury for a period of time. And these are those who had that wherewithal, the ability to do this. They would bury their dead for a period of time. And then after that period of time had passed, where the decaying process was finished and all that is left is dust and bones, then they would take the bones of their loved one and they would put them in a bone box. It is also referred to as an ossuary. And then that bone box would be placed in either a crypt or in this particular case a graveyard, and so you've got this tremendously large graveyard on the side of the hill, but a lot of the little boxes, a lot of the boxes are very small, because all that is left are the bones. There are superstitions that have arisen in past generations concerning the resurrection, to where individuals desired to be buried whole. And in fact, it was not uncommon for, in the midst of such superstitions, that an enemy would dismember the body and scatter it, because then the body could not be resurrected. Or superstitions with regard to a body being disposed by fire, because then the body could not be resurrected. And there is, in all of that, this again, it's a superstitious mindset that indicates, again, limits the power of God, but secondly, doesn't understand the nature of this transformation. When Christ comes again, those who have died in Christ, fallen asleep in Christ, will be raised. And there will be a reconstitution of a body that is different than the body that we have now. Those who remain alive at his coming will likewise be transformed. And the body that will take the place of the physical body, whether it is that which has returned to the dust, literally completely to the dust, or whether it be those who have fallen asleep in Christ only recently, there is a great change that will be effected with regard to our person. And it is described in verse 35 and following. Some say, well, how are the dead raised up? How is this going to happen? With what body do they come? And his answer is, foolish one, this is verse 36 of 1 Corinthians 15, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive until it dies. What you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain. Now think of it this way, because he uses this illustration. The idea of a seed. The seed has to die before the plant is able to come forth. And what you have, if you have a, let's say you have a old pumpkin seed. Now you put the pumpkin seed in the ground, and it decays, and the shell around the seed dissolves, and you have the death of the seed, but what springs up from that is a plant. Now, the plant is different in form completely than the seed itself, but the plant comes from the seed. And that's the point that is made here. God, verse 38, gives it a body as he pleases, and each seed its own body, having reference to this illustration of a plant. He says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. So we recognize all of these differences that exist in creation. He's saying it's not all the same thing. Terrestrial bodies, glory is one, celestial another. There is a glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another a glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. These are all things that we understand with regard to magnitude. Not only, if you go back and you go to science here, it's not only how far away they are, but also whether they're bright or whether they're dim, whether they're a yellow sun, whether they're a red sun, all of those things differ. All those kinds of different things. So his point, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. This is the major point that he makes. And what he's looking for is an understanding on their part of the fact that when this happens, it's going to be different than what it is. Now that's exactly what John is saying. That's exactly what Paul said there in Philippians, the third chapter. There's going to be a change that is affected. We don't know what that change is, ultimately. We cannot know what it is because we haven't seen Jesus yet. We don't know how Jesus is, but the change is coming. Now, there are some things that we know concerning details revealed by the Spirit. He says, verse 42, this also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So you sow the seed. Again, it's 1 Corinthians 15, 42. You sow a seed, and what you find is something that is different from the seed. So is the resurrection of the dead. The body sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. So there's a difference. What do we mean by corruption? Well, again, it decays. Your body, it's been said that you're dying from the day that you're born. You know, that the process is something that is inevitable, it's irreversible. Eventually, death spreads to all men. Death comes, physical death. But now, there will be a change. The body that is raised in the resurrection will be an incorruptible body. It's one that will not decay. It is one that will not return to dust. It is one that is eternal in its nature. It is sown, verse 43, in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. Contrast, dishonor, glory. It is sown in weakness. And again, those of us, yesterday evening, I had a cane. Some of you may have noticed that if you were still around at the time. It's a green cane. It's too short to hold and has knots on the end of it. And the reason for it is this, the knots on the end, you can press on those sore muscles and you get some leverage and you can make your sore muscles the spasms kind of dissipate and you get to feeling a little bit better. And Phil said, he said, let me look at that. He stuck it there and he was groaning and aching. Oh, the boy felt good. So he wants one out too. But you get to that point in time, you get old enough to where those aches and pains are there. They don't go away. And it gets worse and worse as you age, becomes more and more difficult. It takes longer to get up in the morning, longer to get moving, longer. And you know, it's there was a joke that I heard from a comedian just recently. He said, I woke up this morning, and for about 2 seconds, I went up. And then I realized, no, the pain's still there. You know, that's the way it is. It's always going to be that. That's the way our bodies are. They decay. They grow old. They grow weak. They grow painful. But the body that will come is raised in power. Now, it is sown a natural body that has reference to the physical. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, that's where we have a problem. I have a hard time understanding this. What is a spiritual body? I don't know what a spiritual body is. I know that it is different from the physical body. I know that it is a body. You know, we talk about, well, you become disembodied. No, that's not what the scriptures teach us. We don't know the nature of the body other than the description given here. But we do know that we will have a body in eternity. Not just be disembodied spirits. We will have a body, a spiritual body that will be ours. And he says there is a natural body. We know that. But he affirms there is also this spiritual body, this incorruptible, this glorious, this powerful body that will be ours. And so he says in verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth made of dust. That's what happens now. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who made of dust. But this is the promise given to us. We don't know what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him. Because as the man of dust, or also those made of dust, but as is the heavenly man, that's having reference to Christ. And this is a reference to his second coming. This is a reference to his advent when he comes to judge the world. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So this is the promise that is given us. And I don't know of any other passage of Scripture that describes better and more fully what it is that will happen, what it is that we will receive as this gift from God as a result of the relationship that we sustain as one of his children. Regardless, it is a wonderful thing. Despite the fact that we don't know exactly what it's going to be like, we only have intimations. The intimations indicate very clearly it is preferable. And so this is the reason for the discussion in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, those people who are in the world, they serve their own belly. Their end is destruction. This is something that is dishonorable. But those of us who are Christians, because of the relationship we have with God, are promised something that is far better. Now, the only thing that I would add to that, and then we'll open it up to discussion, is this is why we preach the gospel. This is why it is so important that we share the message with others, because there is the hope for this heavenly body, for this transformation, for this likeness with Jesus Christ at his coming. But it only comes to those who can be called rightly children of God. It's not available to all. This glorious opportunity to reside in the presence of God with this new spiritual body that is honorable, that is powerful, that is incorruptible, that only comes to those who are children of God. And so it is important that we share the gospel. It is important that we live for Christ so that we will attain that great privilege, that great blessing that is given to us because of God's love. And powerful, powerful words, especially if they are used in conjunction with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right? So I preach that. I've had my say. Anybody want to add any comments or questions to that section of Scripture concerning the chapter? Yes, Kyle.
First off, in 2:15, when we were told what the heavenly shape of the earth body, by God, specifically, in concise terms, we would know and not understand it. There's no way we can understand it. So in Scripture, he puts it in these vague terms and relieves us of having to comprehend what he has for us.
Yeah, we're trying to comprehend the incomprehensible. And that's, and you're right about that. Vague terms, I don't know if I'd use the word vague in that sense, but he puts it in terms, catches it in terms that are understandable to give us a flavor. But it's, yes. But as you indicate, it's just not possible. We don't have the experience. We don't have the wherewithal to understand and recognize exactly what it's going to be like. When you say, okay, there is a spiritual body, the first reaction, people say, now what? I mean, how can it be a spiritual body? The spirit's different from the physical, and how can you have a spiritual body? And I don't know. The same thing is true, of course, with regard to the heavenly abode. We're going to go to heaven. What's heaven going to be like? I remember reading when I was young a comic book to where they were trying to describe what heaven was like. And what they made it out to be is heaven is basically personalized to every individual. So whatever you like best on earth is what it's going to be like in heaven. You hear people talking about that. You know, I know that so-and-so, he loved music so much, and they try to pray him in heaven. You know, he's up there right now playing the guitar with Elvis Presley. Or you'll have someone who says, you know, he's up there golfing, and every hole he's making a birdie. Or he's up there fishing, and every time he throws the hook in, he gets a big old whopper. You know, that's what people do. And the reason is because all they have is their life experience. And so when they try to think about, okay, I promise that I'm going to be happy in heaven, but I'm happiest on earth when I am doing this, or when I'm at this particular place, or this is what I enjoy most. And that must be what heaven's like. And in reality, heaven far surpasses this. There's no way in the world we can understand it. There are words that are used to describe it. A city that is set on a hill, a mansion over the hilltop, a street of gold. All of those kinds of things that describe what is obviously a wonderful place, but it's simply beyond our understanding as what heaven is going to be like, what our body is going to be like, what our existence is going to be like. But we don't have to know those things. All we have to do is take the descriptions and understand from that whatever it is, it's going to be absolutely wonderful. It is something that we should strive for. And I think that's what John is saying here. We don't know what we're going to be like, but we know that when he comes, we will be like he is. And that's the promise that we have as we're children of God. Anybody else? Is it?
In verse 1, you brought out there about the world does not know us. And brought out how we don't know what they're trying to teach, where they don't kind of the word of God, but they don't know it because of our life, that we're Christian life. But the other thing that you brought out, that we don't want to be known by the world. And I, you know, that was good. I didn't look at it that way, and that's similar to, in a whole different way, I guess, but in Galatians 4 and 9, where it says that after you have known God, or rather are known by God. So it's the same thing, but known by God is that we're faithful to him, and known by the Lord because we go along with him.
Yeah. Those kinds of statements are made, and this, our society is no different, our generation is no different than previous generations that have come, that are tempted to worldliness, that there are warnings throughout Scripture, because Christians can be taken into worldliness, and there is always that temptation to be like the world. It's easier to get along. Compromises are made. You hide your faith so that you will not be singled out. And when you look at that phrase that the world does not know God, does not know you, when you look at the conflict that has always existed, this lack of knowledge, this lack of a relationship with God. Whoever is not a friend of God makes himself God's enemy. And there's an antagonism that is there. And we do need to recognize it as basically a warfare, an ongoing conflict between the world and God. And you see that, as God sent all of his messengers, they killed everyone. Last of all, he sent his son saying, they'll have respect for my son, but they killed the son as well. And so as servants of his, we can't expect it to be any different with us. But that's okay. because to be known by God is better than to be known by the world. And so we should strive to be separate and different, and to live in such a way as to where the world is antagonistic toward us. Because that, if it's antagonistic for the right reason, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. As a result of living a Christian life, if the world hates us or if the world persecutes us, then there is glory in that. Because that's an evidence that indeed we are as God would have us to be. Roger?
Yeah, I was just thinking about what you're saying about how hard it is for us to imagine things that are not part of our experience.
Right.
And it's what we'll get into in a few more verses, I suppose, is just English has got a certain set of verb tenses that we use, and we don't even use all of those. Probably three or four, past, present, future is good enough for us, but there's all these future, complete, past, complete, all this stuff. And you come to another language, trying to learn another language, and you find out that they use like 10 more verb tenses, and your brain has a hard time getting a hold of that. Why do we need that? I don't understand it. You know, and it's so difficult of a concept. So let alone when now we're talking about alternate realities, you know, and different kinds of flesh, you know, different bodies, and it's like, it's not something that you can grasp very easily at all.
Anything out of our experience is something that's difficult for us to handle as a result of. And I think the Lord understood that. Ms. Bach?
My favorite analogy about being outside of our scope of understanding is that of an unborn child. The unborn child, the whole world is dark, it's warm, it's small. That's the whole world. I've been talking to children about it too. What are your favorite things as a child? Cartoons, toys, you know, things like that. That's completely outside your scope of experience before you're born. It's useful to talk about that to children too. It's like when you're born, it's uncomfortable, it's a little scary. Then you find out there's this whole world and it's wonderful and you love being here. Someday when you go to another world, there's no real good way to explain it because it's just something you haven't experienced.
Talking with children about that, that's a wonderful way of approaching it. And for those who are seeking to serve God, if God is pleased with you, then this next thing, don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but it's a wonderful possibility. Yes,
Dennis? It's good to think about this thing. I don't think it's a waste of time to discuss things that we don't necessarily can't have a definite answer for. God wants us to anticipate, to imagine the joys of heaven. That's supposed to be our goal, and we're constantly going forward and desiring more than anything. So the discussions like this were helpful. It's helpful to me. In this passage that we just read, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I don't know what Paul is saying. Those who are alive are going to be changed. He says that at the beginning of the verse. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You know, those who are alive will be changed and will be given the same body that those who are raised will be given. But he's saying that they'll be raised incorruptible. But Jesus was raised. But it appears that the body he had is not the body he has now. I had a Bible class teacher tell me a long time ago that he changed on the way up. Have you all ever heard that?
Yeah.
And you kind of get that from 1 John because John saw him. He was there when he ascended. But John said, now it has not yet been revealed of what we shall be. So what he saw Jesus, the body he saw Jesus in, is not the body he's going to see him coming back in, which is what he says at the end of that verse. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is now. So the body he had was a corporal body. He didn't need to eat, but he did eat. He had legs and arms and hands. Do we have a need of hands in heaven? But I always go back to John 14. There's something about this passage that I guess it's the fact that Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, if we talk of symbology, the whole idea of Jesus ascending to heaven is strictly symbolic. I don't know if God had in mind Jacob's ladder, you know. Because he didn't have to actually go up into the clouds. He could have just gone to heaven right from the surface of the earth. So. But John 14, Jesus promises his disciples there, he says, they're my house, I'm in mansions. And I go to prepare a place. places are not there. It's me that has to do it. I got to go and prepare it. What makes Jesus qualified to prepare the place? Because he was human. And he was a man. He lived in the flesh. Are these figurative places that we don't really need to live in? I don't think so, because he said, if it were not so, I would have told you it was figurative. That's the way I take it. Is that the way you take it?
I do. I think, I mean, when we're talking, because that's what people have a tendency to do is say it's all symbolic, it's all figurative, because it's not like what we have. And I don't think that's true at all. I think that there is the habitation. There is that body. And talking about, it's an interesting thing when you talk about Jesus' resurrected body. Now again, I don't want to speculate beyond what is found in Scripture, but as you look at the description that is given in Scripture, hands, feet, person, he's there. You have the ability to put your finger in the nail holes and your fist in the side. So this is I would say it would be right and appropriate to call it a physical body that he retained. He was resurrected from the dead. That body remained. Any changes? I don't know. It's a dead body that's made alive and will never die again. Or Jesus would never die again. But one of the things that people come up with, but he was able to, in effect, disappear from their sight. Well, he also did that while on earth during his earthly ministry. You'll remember, I forget exactly where the passage is, but as he was among his own people and they became enraged at him, they went to hurl him off the side of the cliff. And then the next verse is he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. In other words, here they were, they had hold of him and they're about to throw him off the cliff, and then all of a sudden he's not there for them to do that. Now, that's God's divinity. That's a miracle. That's something that Jesus could accomplish in his life and purpose. So what we find in the description in Acts chapter 1 is that as he gives the final instructions to them, then at that point in time, he went up into the air and departed from their sight. And that's the picture that I get. It's not explicitly stated, but I see Jesus rising up and the clouds obscuring him from their presence. And what happened after that, I don't know. And there's no way that we can know. But what we do know is that when he comes again, as indicated, what he will be is not something that has yet been seen. They saw him until he went out of their sight. They have witnessed those things. So what is going to come is going to be different. And we're going to be like that. And again, it's just a wonderful thing to contemplate. You're right. It's good for us to contemplate it, because as we contemplate it, we acknowledge his superiority. That's what the language of Scripture gives us, is an understanding that what we will have and what we will be is better than what we have and are now. And that's enough. I think speculation can become idle as to, okay, will we have a cape and tights and be flying through the air? Or will we have, how is it going to be? What are we physically going to look like? And all of those kinds of things are idle speculation. What is our habitation going to be like? We don't know what it's going to be like. We know it's there. We know not where it is. We just know it's there. We don't know what it's going to be like, but we know that it is. And that's based upon the promises that Jesus has given us. And we have those descriptions. They are, though, inherently physical descriptions because of our limitation and our inability to understand what lies beyond. And so they're limited. And we can only go where the Scripture leads us in that regard. Yes?
I've heard it said that when Jesus delivers up the kingdom, right, he'll no longer have authority over the church. He'll just become like one of our brothers. That's not true. He will never be just one of our brothers. He will always be God. He will always be our Savior. We're not going to be in heaven and not remember that he saved us. And that's why it seems that God's not going to erase this. The pit in his hands. He'll always be there. So there'll be a sign of what he did for us. And therefore, if that's true, we can't weaken heaven for ourselves, because we often talk how there's no tears in heaven. There won't be any sadness or anything like that. For heaven to be heaven, we've got to realize what it cost for us to be there. That Jesus saved us and how he died on earth. We'll always remember that. We won't continue to do this that we do every Lord's Day. That will be completed one day, and we won't do that anymore. But we'll always know he was our Savior and he died on the cross for us.
Yeah, and the problem is when people say, but if I remember, if I know about my loved ones who died not in faith. If I recognize, remember the sadness of my life, there's no way that happiness can be ultimate. Then what you're doing there is not giving proper respect for and acknowledging the greatness and ability of God in this transformation to allow us to maintain perhaps those memories and know all things, and yet, regardless, to have that joy unspeakable.
The thing that we don't account for is the fact that these emotions that we struggle with on a day-to-day basis are human emotions. God gave us these emotions to serve us in this life. The emotions we have in the next life are not going to be anything like this. They're going to be different.
Everybody has been, you know, Dennis and I have been going in and out with this, and what you recognize from this is we don't know exactly what, but boy, we're looking forward to it. It's going to be just a wonderful thing to contemplate. Yes, Savannah.
Hebrews 5:9 says, being made perfect, he became the ark of eternal salvation to them that obey him. And I was thinking about what Dennis said. We have to rely on the word. Where we make our business mistakes is when people come to us, and they do come to us with these ideas, well, what about this and what about that? We have to know God's word. The race is to be run, but it's to be run in patience with God's help. And we are to know what God's word says. And we can repeat this to people, because now people are saying, okay, well, you know, the temple of church, well, your dog will be in heaven. Well, this is going to be in heaven. We can't place these people in heaven or the dogs in heaven. We have to tell them what the word of God says, and sometimes we have to just leave it at that. Because people leap from one idea into another, and these are all, like I said, these are human ideas. These are feelings we feel here on earth. And what you feel, different from the way I feel. I feel different from this lady right here. And everybody asks, well, how do you feel? We all got different feelings. But if we know what the word of God says on the issue, we will come back to what God says. And let's drop our feelings. Because some people say, okay, I'm so happy today. Look, okay, this one's going to be so sad. Well, why is she so sad? Well, why is she so happy? We can get tied up in all these emotional things. Well, what does God's word say about it? We are Christians. And we need to what? Obey his word. And then we say, and as far as how are we going to be changed and all this, God will take care of that. We don't have to worry about that. What we have to worry about is living right. We have to worry about not compromising with the world. We say, I'm more Christian now. One young preacher down in Maryland, he likes the word over here. He's a good preacher there. And both of the preachers like the word over here, different people. But he says like this, we cannot compromise the word of God. We'll find that men I see more Christians are compromising. Well, you know what? They only have this. I have a sister that her son has gone over to the Christian church. She said, well, you know what? The only thing different than them is they have music. I said, oh, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. We have to be strong enough to stand for God's word. And do I go through it? Like I said, I told you, tell me a minute. Every day look like I'm a day attacking me. But you know what? You cannot compromise with the very word of God because you're going to lose your soul. So we don't have to worry about all the spirits and everything like that. We rely on God to take care of it. It's good to know. So when somebody asks you, you can point to the Bible. You can know the scripture. But we have to, within ourselves, take a stand and not compromise for the word of God.
We're almost out of time. I do want to very quickly just make note of the approach we're going to take in the next study. And we don't have time to go into this in detail. And actually, by the way, I'm not going to be here next week because I'm holding a gospel meeting. I'm not sure who has Jerry got someone to teach you yet? If you're teaching, you raise your hand. Okay.
He's the,
do what?
He will talk to you today.
Okay, good. All right, so one of you is going to teach this class. All right, let me just notice a couple of things. Verse 3, the term purifies himself, purifies. Roger indicated something about the verb tense. This is the present tense in the Greek, which is different from the present tense in English language, but it's something that indicates continual action. Okay, going down in verse 4, commits sin. Same thing, a continuous action. You've got a contrast between verse 3 and verse 4. Everyone who has this hope is continually purifying himself. That's what's characteristic of the Christian. Whoever commits sin, that is continual action, that is characteristic of his life, is an individual who commits lawlessness. And in verse 6 it says, whoever abides in him does not sin. So the individual who is continually sinning is an individual manifesting lawlessness. And Christians don't do that. Christians manifest purity in their lives. That's what they call for. So there are three things, if you'll notice, and this is the whole point of verses 3 through 9. By the way, based upon the fact that we are children of God, you have the idea of purifying yourself characteristically, not characteristically being a sinner, because an individual, verse 6, who abides in Him does not sin, has reference to that phrase, again, is called present tense in the term, and it's indicative of an individual. If you abide in Him, that is a continual abiding in Him. You are a part of this relationship. You are one of God's children. Then you're not an individual who is committing sin, who is continually or actively engaging in sin. That's not what Christians do. You can't say that you're a Christian if that's something that you do, in contrast to being pure. And so it's a matter of life that's under consideration here. Those terms indicate continual action. And we'll have opportunity to discuss that just a little bit and look at the context, but I did want to get that out as something to think about. Read the text in light of that, and contrast that, going back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, that statement that says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now the word sin there is the aorist. And this is the description that's given in one commentary, Guy and Wood's commentary. The aorist indicates a single action. There's a point. Whereas the present tense indicates continual action, a line. So if we say we never commit a sin, an active sin, then we're wrong. But if we're Christians, we don't continue to practice sin. That's the point of that text. And I want y'all to read the text again and study it in light of that. And we'll have opportunity to discuss that. And whoever's teaching will be able to enlarge upon that. Beginning in verse 3 and going down to verse 9 and following in next week's study. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention now. We'll dismiss the class at this time.